back in biblical days, particularly the New Testament days, when you had Judaism, which was the religion of the day, and you had the temple there, the temple was made up of a lot of priests who would do their daily ordinance, but they also had teachers there, teachers of the law. And these guys were typically called rabbis, which means master, teachers. And it was common to have, if you were affluent enough and you were a young boy, if your parents were affluent enough, you could apply, almost like we apply for college these days, you could apply to be an apprentice to a master of the Old Testament law of Moses. And if you were so lucky to have been chosen or accepted by this master or this rabbi, you could come to him and be an apprentice to him for up to 10 years, and you would basically have to commit your life to this. You would commit your life to following this master or teacher or rabbi of the law, and not only would you learn his teachings and learn about the Old Testament and be able to apply it to your life, but the goal is that someday you would become not only a follower of your master, but you would become representative of him. And in some time in the future, as your apprenticeship was over, you would be his disciple. And people would see him through you and how you acted. And the reason that's important is because as the lesson was breaking it down, being a disciple meant not only knowing the teachings and obeying the teachings, but you also had to follow your leader, follow the mentor, follow the master. So if you break that down, there's two things. You're taking the teachings of the master, you're learning them, and you're applying them to your, or obeying them according to your life. You're applying them to your life. That's the first part of being a disciple to this master. I'm learning what he is teaching me, and I'm applying it to my life. I'm obeying it. But then the second part of that, which sometimes can be even more difficult, is I'm following my master. I'm doing what he's doing. My mannerisms become like his mannerisms. I'm watching how he reacts to situation. I'm watching how he reacts to people when they bring scenarios to him. I'm learning when he argues and when he keeps silent. I'm learning when he gets active and when he walks away. I'm learning how to mimic my master because my master has mastered this art. And as a disciple of Christ, we are called to do the same thing. Now, it's interesting to me when we look at the master and apprentice part of this. The Apostle Paul went through this. We know that because we don't know much about his upbringing except that he was accepted as an apprentice to a guy named Gamaliel, who was on the, he was in the temple. He was on the Sanhedrin court. He was a master of the law of Moses. And Paul, who was from Tarsus, was able to come and spend a part of his life being an apprentice to Gamaliel. And that's where he learned so much about the Old Testament, and he mimicked and followed his master Gamaliel. All right? So when we're looking at that, that gives us a better idea of how this was produced. Now, Jesus was from Nazareth. It was a poor area, and we are under the impression that Mary and Joseph were not wealthy people, and that he was probably not wealthy enough to be under an apprenticeship, even though there were people that would call him master. But it's, the scriptures certainly don't tell us that he went through an apprenticeship with anyone. And him being God, he certainly didn't need to be an apprentice. But, this was something that every young boy, Jewish boy, would have enjoyed being. Ironically enough, it was most likely true that John the Baptist most likely did. And the reason we say that's different is because, we have a picture of John the Baptist as this wild man out in the wilderness dressed in animal skins and eating honey for breakfast, lunch, and supper, and just, hair wild and beard. But remember, his father was actually a priest in the temple. He worked at the temple. They were affluent, and it was very probable that John the Baptist may have followed in his father's footsteps and may have went through an apprenticeship, because John the Baptist, when he broke away and started his ministry on repentance, He had disciples. Remember, he had followers of his teachings. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He broke away from following his father's footsteps of being a priest or a teacher at the temple. He started preaching about the coming Messiah, who's greater than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to even latch. And he had disciples that followed him. So it's possible that he may have went through this apprenticeship, but there's no identification that Jesus ever did. The first time we really see that Jesus was referred to as a master or rabbi was actually by one of the disciples of John, who was Andrew. Remember Peter's brother, his name was Andrew. And in the book of John, Andrew and another young person was with John when he was talking about there is coming one that is greater than I. And they were with him the day when Jesus came down to the river and John pointed out, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the earth, of the world. And these two individuals, Andrew being one of them, saw Jesus and they began to hover around him because apparently Jesus would teach periodically everywhere he would go. Before he even called his disciples, he was teaching. And Andrew and this other person would hear the teaching. And Andrew actually one day went up to Jesus and they started following him. And Jesus turns around. The Gospel of John says Jesus turned around and asked, you know, basically, can I help you? And they asked, Master, where do you dwell? Where are you staying? Where do you live? And Jesus said, follow me. And Jesus took them to wherever he was staying. And they spent the day talking to Jesus, and it affected Andrew so much that he immediately went and told his brother, we have found the Messiah, we have found the Christ. But that was the first time that Jesus was called master, was by Andrew. And then it continues where Peter routinely calls him master. Mary Magdalene is going to call him master in the garden, in the tomb. Other people are going to call him. Nathaniel is going to call him. Nicodemus is going to call him master. It doesn't mean that he went through the apprenticeship. It just means that he is a teacher, a rabbi, someone that they want to follow because what he is teaching, it has the words of life in it, and they want to follow this man, and they are calling him master and rabbi. So they are becoming disciples. But the opposite thing happens with Jesus, whereas most young Jewish boys would apply to be an apprentice. If you knew of a teacher on the temple and you wanted your son to be an apprentice, then you would apply as you would do college. I want to be my son to be an apprentice to Gamaliel. And some would be chosen and some would not. Jesus, on the other hand, went and chose his disciples. They didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. And as he chose them, he would simply say, follow me, and they did. They left everything that they did being totally committed because they knew what the discipleship was about. It means dropping everything in your daily life, and you are now committed to this master. They are following him with everything, and they're learning everything about him and following his example. So that's where we set up the where John in the book of 1 John is going to talk to this church that is having divisive problems within their own church. And he is basically saying you've got to live as disciples. You can't just come to a church and just sit on the pew and enjoy the music. This is all about becoming a disciple of Christ. So in the second chapter of 1 John, he's talking to these church members and he says this, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. This is how I know if you are a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you keep his commandments. That means you've got to know what those commandments are. You've got to understand those commandments, and you're obeying those commandments. You're following. That means a disciple is a follower, and you have to know what those commandments are. Now, it's not only the teachings that is wrapped up in commandments, but when he uses the word commandments, you know, they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandments out of 600 and some that had been made up by the Old Testament? Jesus summed them all up into two, where you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. Those are if you do these two commandments, if you're loving God and loving your neighbor, then you're following me, because every other commandment's wrapped up into the love. So when John is saying we know that we know him if we're following his commandments and we're keeping his commandments, it's about these commandments of love, because everything follows that love that we have for our God and for our neighbor. But then he goes in verse 4 and says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Don't preach it if you don't know it. Don't tell people that I know Jesus. I know him intimately. I know him thoroughly. I'm a disciple of Christ. But yet you don't follow the commandments of Christ. You don't show any example of Christ. You're not representing Christ in your life. Then you truly can't say that I know him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, if you show that the love of God is living and permeating through your life and through your actions, then you are showing the world that you truly know him. Now, this is important in this part of the lesson and in the next part we're going to talk about, because this is somewhat reminiscent of in the book of Revelation, also written by John. Here we have talked about the Gospel of John, the first book of John, and we're going to talk a little bit about Revelation. He makes a point that he's had a vision of the church of Ephesus, and where Jesus sends a letter to the church of Ephesus and says, you're great, everything's doing well, going well, but you've left your first love, meaning that you have forgotten me. You're doing everything good except following me. You're not committing your love to me, and therefore showing your love to your neighbor. So, and what John is saying to this church who's divided amongst themselves, you've got to have this love if you're claiming to be a follower and a knower of Jesus Christ, then the love has to follow it. So then he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If you're a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, then people should see Christ in you as your daily walk. How you relate to people, how you react to people, how do you react to certain situations? How are you loyal to him? How are you followers? Do you know what he said and can relate to it? Bringing up when people speak to you about their problems or what, can you relate something that would be inspirational to them through the words of Christ? How closely do we walk with him, not just knowing about him? That's the difficult part, is that the easy part is to learn about Jesus. You read the word, you can study the word, and there's people that we all know that don't even claim to be Christian, but they can tell you about Jesus Christ. They can tell you parts of the Bible. They can quote certain scriptures of the Bible, but they don't follow Christ. They just know about him. John's telling this church, you've got to know him. You just can't know about him and gather and say, well, he's our leader. You've actually got to know him so that you can walk as he walked, because that's what disciples did. When you saw a disciple of a teacher, you almost saw the teacher, because that was what he was a disciple. He reflected his mentor in every way, in every fashion. So then in verse 7 and 8, he gets into something that's a little strange in the wording of this, because he seems to contradict himself to the church. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. I'm not bringing anything new to you, but an old commandment which ye had known from the beginning of their church, not beginning of time, but the beginning of their conversion to Christianity. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. This is about the commandment of love. This is the commandment that he just referred to in chapter 3. If you know Jesus Christ, you know that you've got to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you've got to love your neighbor. He says, and I'm not bringing anything new to you. But then he turns right around in verse 8, and it says again, a new commandment I write unto you. And for the reader, we're thinking, that doesn't make sense. He just said he's not bringing anything new, and now he's saying, a new commandment I write unto you. But what he's doing is he's saying a quote. Something he's going to bring back to their remembrance that Jesus spoke to them in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus had he had gathered his disciples together near the end of his life, when he was going to lay his life down on the line for be crucified. He told his disciples, and this was a quote from Jesus in the 13th chapter, a new commandment I write unto you, or I give unto you. So John's quoting this. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. He's talking to the Christians. He's talking to his disciples. He'd already told them about what the greatest commandment was, is to love your neighbor. But now he's telling them distinctly, you got to love each other. As Christians, as disciples, fellow disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By this one act is people are going to know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, John, who's speaking to a church that's divided, is bringing up this part of the Gospel of John, reminding them what Jesus said. I'm not bringing anything new to you. It's still about love. But here's what Jesus quoted as a new commandment I give unto you as brethren, that you have to love one another to be my disciple. If you're going to be a disciple of me, you can't hate your brother. You can't hate your sister. You can't be divided and hate each other and things of this nature, because a disciple doesn't do that. Because he says in verse 9 of our quarterly, he says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. If you say that you are following Christ, that Christ is the light and I'm following the light, but yet I hate my brother who's sitting in the church with me and they've done something wrong for me and I hate them, and then you have no truth in you and you're walking in darkness. But he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. So that's the caption of the first part of this second chapter of 1 John, that he's trying to heal the wounds of this church, is saying, if you truly love Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you've got to break down this thing, this hatred you have for your brother. Because people will not see you as a disciple if they know you hate your brother. You can't do this. So the lesson text then jumps ahead as he's talking to this church, and he says, all right, how else can we become and stay a disciple of Christ? He gets into verse 15 through 17 talking about this thing called the world. You know, the church versus the world has been a point of contention ever since Christianity began. You know, when we became a convert of Christianity, we knew that the battle against the world, we hear it preached, we hear it taught, we see it all through the scriptures, that it's us against the world. We have to separate ourselves from the world. We can't become too worldly. This is the world. When they talk about the world in itself, it's not the physical earth that he's referring to, but it's the actions, the activities, the goings on that are in rebellion or in opposition to Jesus. It's the what's happening out there that is opposite and anti-Jesus. We know we're disciples of Jesus, so we know what his teachings are. We know that it's all about love, but the world that is opposed to that, that's all about self and pride and lust and things of this nature, that's the world stuff that we have to cleanse ourselves from and stay away from. So he's going to remind this church that we can't love the world and love Jesus. We can't follow both of them. We can't do both of them. We've got to be committed to our master. So in verse 15, these scriptures are very familiar to us. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If your attraction and your commitment is to the world and their system, then you're not in love with God. The Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, all the things that are opposing to Christ, are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but they're of the world. These are the things that we battle against every day. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof that come with it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, he's telling this church. Now, loving not the world and loving God instead, and not falling prey to these three things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we have heard some great teaching and great preaching on these three things, all the way from the Garden of Eden, how that Eve herself was approached by Satan with all three of these things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He started this from the beginning, the enemy did, when he said that when we saw in the scriptures that Eve looked upon the fruit with her eyes and it looked good. It looked delicious. And then she was hungry and it looked tasty. So the lust of the flesh, which is what can I do with my lust of the flesh is how can I satisfy my senses, my sight, my hearing, my tasting, my feeling. What entices the pleasure of my senses, my physical body? And she saw that the fruit was good to taste, so that goes to the lust of the flesh. And then the pride of life was when Satan told her, you're not going to die. The Lord knows that God knows when you eat of this, your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to be just like him. So here these people are. Here's Eve, who's got everything that she could ever want. She has everything. And yet, pride of life stuck in and said, oh, I can be like God. I can be even more. I can do even greater things than what I'm having the power to do now. So those three things from the beginning started with Eve, and it's continued all through history, human history. We are still human beings that are susceptible to our flesh, our senses, our eyes, and our ears of what we hear from the world through the leadership of the enemy, who the world is their whole desire is to gain our attention and our attraction, to attract us to something else, a consumerism, to where we can either purchase, do, or whatever that we need to do to satisfy ourselves. And that's an opposition to Jesus, who taught a gospel of submission and forgiveness and mercy and grace and humbleness. The world doesn't like those attributes. Those are weak attributes to the world, but to Christ, they mean everything. So John is telling them, get away from these things. Remember that these are in opposition to Christ. As a disciple, you can't fall prey to these things of the world. But interestingly enough, we as Christians, we know enough about the lure and the attraction of the world and ungodly activities to stay away from those things. We can resist the lure and the attraction of ungodly activities because we can see them, and we know through the Holy Spirit that lies within us that, man, this is an easy avoidance here. I'm not going to engage in that activity because I know that's wrong. There's no question about that. I can run from that. The Holy Spirit has already pinged that on me, and I'm out of here. But it's the other stuff that the world can attract us with that we may not be totally apparent of, and that we've got to be on our guard with. For case in point, I'm reading a book now that's fascinating to me, and in this book, it talks about a pastor who has a church in Missouri, and he found the Lord back in the 1960s, and when he found God, he was on fire. When he had a true epiphany of Jesus, and Jesus changed this man, he was on fire. He was part of what I've read but never experienced back in the 60s, something called the Jesus Movement. The first time that we hear the word or the terminology Jesus Freaks was during this time, and this is where people were going against the grain of the normal church service, where everybody came in and they were very stoic and they had church. These young people were just on fire, man. They were turning everything. They started churches where all they wanted to do is worship and praise, and it was all unorthodox. So he was one of them, and he started the church as a young man. And in his church, because he was in this Jesus movement, he started doing things differently than the standard church on Main Street. And his church began to grow. And to try to summarize this story, is his church got growing so large that in that day it was considered what we call today a mega church. He had close to, 1,800 people or whatever in his church. They had moved into this big facility. And back then, and you know, if you had a church that size, you were a mega church. But what they became is they started getting very community active. One of the changes that he implemented was that he would get so active in the community, he would start preaching and teaching about world affairs, current events. So much so that his people began analyzing what was going on in their cities and their communities and things of this nature, and they got active. They started joining boards. They started going in parades and setting up booths at events. They started doing everything that they could to get active in the community, to share the gospel, to win souls, and to fight for changes that were occurring, because this was around the time of 9/11. 9/11 hit. It changed the world. We finally realized that our own world and our culture was changing here in America, that there were a lot of people in our country who didn't share the same religious faith of ours, and they were wanting to share their own faith and their own religion. And so this church began to be crusaders of protecting Christianity and fighting for their community and fighting the everything from the local to the state to the country to the world. And they would spend a lot of their time in the church organizing and planning, and the church just blossomed. People left other churches on Main Street to come to this church. It got so big, and it was prominent in the city. And one day in 2004, it was an election year, and they had a rally, a political rally in this Missouri town. Vice President Cheney was coming, and they asked this pastor, "We want you to open it up with prayer. We're this big political rally. We want you to open it up because you're the up-and-coming church. You're the mega church pastor. You're the one that's so community-oriented." So he didn't know really what to do. He was a little scared of it, but he went. And as he stood on the book says, as he stood on the rostrum waiting to be introduced, he looked out in the congregation or into the assembly, and he saw hundreds of his congregants, of his congregation out there. And they were all dressed in red, white, and blue, and they had their flags, and they were all eager because they were so community active and ready to fight for what was right. And something hit him between the eyes, an epiphany hit him as he stood and looked at his people in amongst all the other people there. And he said that as he stood there and looked at it, Jesus said something to him, and I'm not going to tell you what he said Jesus told him, because it might offend some people, so I won't say that. But he realized as he stood there getting ready to say the prayer at this event that his church had become the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation says that that church was doing great things. Remember, Jesus came, he wrote a letter to them and said, "You are doing great things." I'm going to read a little bit of what Jesus said in Revelation to them. To the church of Ephesus, "I know your works and your labor, how community active you are, how you're involved in everything in the community. You're out there fighting for me. Your patience and how that you cannot stand to hear about evil. You are fighting and holding back the evil that's coming in. You're doing this in this church. And through your patience and for my name's sake, you have labored and have not fainted." This all sounds great. "But," Jesus said, "I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." You've left me out. You have forgotten, in all of your community activism, you have forgotten me. You're no longer a disciple of me. You're a fighter for Christianity. And what I meant by this is, and he talks about it, he said, "I realized that my church had become an army of Christian soldiers fighting for Christianity, but they weren't disciples of Jesus. They didn't truly know him and follow him and love him and dedicate and commit their personal lives to him. They were attracted to the activities, but not to Jesus." So he left that activity that day, that political rally. He goes back to his church the next Sunday and says, "I've had an epiphany. I've had a revelation. I've been doing this all wrong." And he began preaching to his church about Jesus, being committed, being a disciple of Jesus, teaching once again about the basics of salvation and how that humbleness, humility, peacemaking, all the beatitudes, all these things that make us disciples. He started preaching that, and he quit talking about current affairs, what was going on in the world, what other parade can we join, who's going to set the booth up here, what kind of fundraisers can we do. That he quit doing that and just focused on Jesus. I wish I could say the moral of the story was that the church just exploded in growth, but in 2 years' time, he lost 1,500 people. 1,500 people walked out of his church because that's not what they wanted. It's not that they didn't love Jesus. They just loved the worldly stuff because that was exciting. They knew about Jesus. They had studied Jesus all the time from a little kid in Sunday school. They knew about Jesus. But fighting the world, being the Christian soldier, was more attractive to them. And the writer of the book says that if you go to a man's church today, they still have wonderful praise and worship. He still preaches about being a disciple of Christ, but he's got about 100, 150 people in his audience. And they're dedicated to Christ. Now, what is this saying? What is John trying to teach us with this versus what I'm reading in this book of a real life situation is that sometimes it's easy to find the worldliness out there, the things that we know to avoid, the things that are destructive to our testimony. We can avoid that. But sometimes the enemy is so sly that he gets us off of our discipleship walk into other worldly events to where we forget who we are, and it becomes, I want to be a soldier more than a disciple. It's more fun being a soldier. I'm out there. I'm active. I'm fighting. A disciple requires commitment, humbleness, submission. It may not be as fun. And I believe what John is trying to say is, he didn't have what we have today back then, but the world is more than just don't do this, don't do that, the world wants you to do this and all that. It's more realizing that to separate ourselves, not loving not the world, is more about loving God than it's just trying to avoid the sins of the world. We shouldn't fall prey, because why we have Sunday school is to learn from what they did in the old days and in the new church, in the early church, and apply it to our lives today. How does this affect us? And what do we need to recommit ourselves if we truly want to be a disciple of Christ? We have to start with, as the first part of the lesson says, we have to start with love, knowing him truly to the point where we love God more than anything, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. But then we also realize that it requires us to love each other and not have aught with one another. And I'm saying all this not to say that we shouldn't be active. Being active in the community is vital. We're not wanting to start a monastery where we separate ourselves from the world. That's not spreading the gospel. We want to be active. We want to sit on boards in the community. We want to be out there letting the world know that we're here. You know, Dana and I went to vote last week, and there was Fonda volunteering in my precinct, doing the voting, getting everybody ready. I praise the Lord for people that are willing to volunteer and work in our community activities. But the moral of that story was it became so encompassing that they left their first love because it was more fun fighting for the other. So we wind up in this lesson, the end of this, he talks about in verse 24, let that therefore, what we've just talked about, the love and everything inside of you, let it abide in you. Let the Holy Spirit live in you, because you're not going to be able to do any of this without the Holy Spirit. Man is not built to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in his flesh. You will never do that. You can't. The Holy Spirit has to be there, and you have to yield to the Holy Spirit, because you cannot be a disciple without him. So let him abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. In that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. In other words, what he is saying is, remember what we taught you, what won you to Jesus Christ. The basic principles of Christianity, that Christ died for your sins and you accepted that sacrifice for the salvation of your life. And because of what Jesus has done for you, your love for him grows. That shouldn't change. He's saying, let that which you have heard from the beginning, the very first thing that won you to Christ about the truth of the gospel, keep it there. It's not, you don't replace it with the newest fashion, the newest thing, the newest trend. John knew that people and humans for all of history have always loved the new thing, all right? And we have an attraction to the new thing because the new thing most likely is better than the old thing in most cases. But when you're following the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are trained to stay with the old thing because the old thing was the foundation. It was the gospel that was delivered unto the saints by the apostles who walked with Jesus. So in this church where John is talking, they're having a difficult problem with false teachers coming in and giving them a new thing. Jesus really wasn't who y'all think he was. He was just a spirit. He wasn't in the flesh. That's the new thing. It answered questions that some had. John's saying, don't fall prey to the new thing just because it answers a question or that it sounds better. Remember the old thing, because that's what was the foundation that was laid. And this is the promise. If you follow these things, this is the promise that he, God, has given us, and that is of eternal life. That's the promise that we're assured of if we keep the old thing in there. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, these false teachers. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, talking about the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the Holy Spirit is anointing in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and there is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. It's talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The blessedness of the new gospel, the new Testament, is that you now have the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life, and you don't have to be taught by someone else particularly. The Holy Spirit can teach you. Martin Luther, who broke away from the Catholic Church in the 1517, I think, and started the Protestant Reformation, he utilized this. He knew that the Holy Spirit could help us understand Scripture and could lead and guide us. The priest didn't have to lead us. You know, the Catholic Church was all about, you can't read the Bible because you don't understand it. We, the priest, understand it. That's why they fought anybody who tried to translate the Latin Bible, because nobody could read Latin, but the priest could. And anybody says, hey, let me translate it in English, they'd put those people to death. No, we are the only ones that can translate and can make you understand Scripture. John is telling them way before the Catholic Church ever created that, the Holy Spirit can help teach you. Yield to the Holy Spirit and let him work out your discipleship with Christ, and you will do well, and you will receive the promises of God. This is a lesson that I found interesting for me, because I am guilty of so much of this. I am a news hound, a lover of current events. I can consume it to the point where I can love it so much that I forget my first love if I'm not careful, and realize that it's okay to be a fighter. It's okay to stand up for the Lord in your community. I want you to do that. But don't forget that you're disciples first. And to be a disciple is you have to act like him, you have to talk like him, you even react like him. The closer we get to him, the easier that's going to be. Next week, we're going to continue in this, where we're going to continue with this as living. What does it mean to live as God's child? What does that mean? The promises and the commitment. So we'll see you then. I appreciate your time.